Can we turn to Luke chapter 9, please? It's going to be quite a lot of jumping through the Bible, so if you have your Bible with you, then keep it handy because you're going to need it this morning. Luke chapter 9, verse 43. Jesus has been on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's come down from that. He's healed a troubled young child and amazed everyone with his power. And verse 43 says, all the people, there's lots of people there, they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm going to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Obviously the one who wins Big Brother, I'd have thought, but they didn't get it. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. Master, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us. Don't stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. Well, there's lots of adverts for all sorts of things. A number of adverts have caught my attention recently for roller coasters, whether it's in South Wales or in Alton Towers or in Disneyland. You know, everyone trying to tell you they've got the world's greatest roller coaster. I think the world's greatest roller coaster must have been being on the road with Jesus. The ups and the downs and the tensions and the arguments and the amazing miracles must have been... Can you imagine waking up thinking, what are we going to witness today? What a roller coaster ride to walk with Jesus. And Luke is the great storyteller. And he begins this part of his story with the words, they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Notice his words, he chooses them very carefully. They were all amazed at the greatness of God, because for the rest of the chapter, he's going to be talking about greatness. But in so doing, Luke completely undermines the common belief of what greatness is. He subverts the whole idea of greatness, because he says that is exactly what God does. Greatness is nothing like you ever imagined it is. So we begin with an inadequate understanding of greatness, which we all have. The disciples have been on the mountaintop. They've seen Moses and Elijah. And a voice from heaven has come. Matthew's version of that in Matthew 17 verse 5 is, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. And then he comes down to a difficult situation which he sorts for them. He sorts it out. He resolves it for them. very quickly and very powerfully. And everyone's amazed. And the crowds are all on his side at this point. They're all sort of cheering him. But Luke won't let it lay there. He won't leave it there. He says, listen, that is not true greatness. What you've seen is fantastic, but that is not the true measure of greatness. The verses in the Bible, the numbers, you know, 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, they weren't put there in the originals. Luke didn't sit there writing or dictating it and saying, 42, he said this, 43. He didn't do that. The whole of the New Testament is written with no chapters or verses, actually no punctuation either in the original Greek. No capital letters, all written, no small letters, all written in one go. So it's quite challenging. The verses were put there by a monk in the Middle Ages who was quite busy. So he used to sit in his cart when he's going from one place to another with his books. And he'd sit trundling along the road on his cart, putting the numbers in the verses into the Bible. So the result is, I guess when it went over a pothole, he made a mistake. And sometimes the verses get all mixed up. He really kind of says, verse 43 says, they were all amazed at the greatness of God at the beginning. But then 43b says, while everyone was marvelling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, there should really be a verse break there, because Jesus has moved on. But to make it worse, actually, the Bible I have at home then puts a chapter heading between them, which ruins Luke's flow of thought. It really, poor Luke does not deserve that. He's a good storyteller. We should let him go with the flow. So Luke just spills out, they were all amazed at the greatness of God, and while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. So Luke's saying that they're amazed at the greatness of God, but he's saying the greatness of God is to be measured by the fact that the Son of God is going to be handed over to death on a cross. God's greatness is seen in his humility. And here's a problem for all those who tell you they feel closer to God in a garden than a church. Because you can get an inadequate view of God's greatness. If you look at the universe, you understand God's greatness. But think about it for a second. Take a look at the sun, for example. Now, you know, I get excited about these sort of things. The sun contains 98% of the mass of the solar system. And you could fit the earth across. If you imagine the sun, you could fit 109 Earths into the face of the sun. You could fit 1.3 million planet Earths into the sun itself. The temperature of the sun inside is 15 million degrees centigrade, and the pressure is 340 billion times air pressure at sea level on the Earth. Every second, 700 million tons of hydrogen are converted into helium and releasing 5 million tons of pure energy as it does so. Is that exciting? Are you getting a sense of the glory of God? Or would you rather imagine a hibernating dormouse? Because that too describes the greatness of God. Kind of up to you, which you find describes the greatness of God better. They're both true. But Luke says, listen, if you really want to understand the greatness of God, You've got to understand his son being handed over to execution. If you've done the Alpha course, and some of you are coming to the end of it, and I believe from what you tell me you've been enjoying it greatly, there'll be another one hopefully coming along in September. But if you do the Alpha course, Nicky Gumbel, he used to, and they've changed the videos, I don't know if he still does this, but in the earlier videos, Nicky Gumbel used to, instead of hanging a cross around his neck, he used to hang a large gallows. And everybody says, whoa, you know, that looks so ridiculous. He said, that's just because you're used to hanging a cross around your neck. Matter of fact, the early church did not use the cross as a symbol of Jesus. They used a fish. Because if you take the first letters of the word Jesus Christ, Son of God, in Greek it spells fish. So Christians identified themselves with the secret symbol of a fish, not a cross. Christians didn't start using the cross as a symbol for Jesus, as a regular symbol for the church and for Jesus, until the Romans stopped crucifying people. Because until then, the cross meant the gallows, and it just didn't seem to be a nice thing to decorate your clothes with or your wall with. But the truth is that the cross was the ancient gallows, and there's something horrendous about it, something cold and clinical and horrendous. I watched a film recently, a fascinating film, British film, about Albert Pierpoint, one of the last hangmen in the British Isles. Fascinating film. His father and his uncle were also hangmen. Between them, they executed 1,100 people. Absolutely fascinating story. Chilling. Very jovial man, ran a pub, very successful pub. Very friendly, very nice man, very decent man, everybody said. And a very good executioner. Made very sure that his clients, his victims, whatever, were treated with as much dignity as he could afford, and died quickly with little suffering, and their bodies were properly treated after death. Fascinating man. Don't know if perhaps on... I just wonder if on the walls the execution chamber had no working days have been lost to accident or to injury or accident, whatever. Fascinating story, but a chilling story in some ways. You know, executed one of his friends on one occasion. And the contradictions in the man, the contradictions in the whole system, he ended up, in the end of his life, surprisingly or unsurprisingly, anti-capital punishment. Against the whole thing. The film claims he says that all he achieved was revenge and not justice. That's another story. But there's something chilling, you know, about handing somebody over to this man. He was an angry man. He didn't do it with anger, but just chillingly, clinically efficient. Handing him over. Would you hand yourself over to this man, knowing that 15 paces away was the gallows? And he would walk into the room, the prisoner would be handed over to him, he'd walk, a door would be opened in the wall, they'd walk through straight onto the gallows. Straight onto the trapdoor. Would you hand yourself over to him? Just imagine a moment, handing yourself over to this man, knowing that you were to face death. Imagine God handing his son to this man to die for the world. Isn't that a chilling thought? And yet, Luke is saying, that is what the greatness of God is about. It's about that sacrifice, that humiliation, that self-humiliation, that giving yourself to die in the place of others, which is how you measure true greatness. Are you as sick and tired as I am of celebrity culture in this country? Are you as fed up as I am of seeing people exalted who've done very little for anyone but themselves? Are you tired of seeing the self-promoters of this world capturing the headlines and having airports named after them and having the crowds following them? And Luke says that is not how you measure greatness. You measure greatness by comparing it with God. And then he says, look, how does that happen in your life? Other scripture writers, of course, feel the same. Let's just quickly look at them. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. Peter writes, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Do you remember what happened when he met his cousin, John the Baptist? John 1:29. When John looks at him and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The greatness of God is compared to a lamb, the sacrificial lamb. For those of you who are new to the Christian faith, let me tell you, that actually comes from the Old Testament. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, Isaiah is talking about the suffering servant. This is 700 years before Christ. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. This is the greatness of God, being compared to a sacrificial lamb. It's a greatness that we share. We're called to share. Matthew 10:25. Jesus tells us it is enough for the student to be like his teacher. Jesus says, listen, you are called to greatness if you're following me, but your greatness is going to lie through your humility. It's an unexpected explanation of true greatness, isn't it? It's also an undeserved offer of greatness. The disciples begin sharing out their future government jobs, verses 46 to 48. An argument started among them as to which of them would be the greatest. Who'd have the best portfolio in the new cabinet once Jesus was president, basically? And Hillary Clinton is trying to get her place too, and Alistair Darling is trying to get his place, and Jack Straw's there, and they're all sort of, all are trying to get their places in the new cabinet, you know what I mean? So Jesus takes a child and says, listen, you want a seat in my cabinet, you've got to be as humble as this child who only just doesn't want to rule the world at all, just humbly follows where he or she is led. Not a qualification you would expect for a top politician. In Matthew 10:24, Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. So it's no surprise then that 1 Peter 5, verse 6, gives us this advice. Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Everything we have, we receive from God. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Everything you and I have came from God. Everything. everything. So why do we boast about it? Why do we treat it as if it is ours? It's a gift of God's. We are totally dependent on him. We are not the ones in charge. And Luke then goes on in verses 49 to 50. They found somebody who's not one of them, driving out demons in Jesus' name, presumably being successful. They tried to stop him because he's not one of us, not a member of our church. Not one of us. And Jesus says, don't stop him. You're not the ones in charge here. You're not the ones called to rule the earth. There was MTV did a documentary called The Seven Deadly Sins. Now you know this is not going to turn out good, don't you? You have this sinking feeling that this is not going to work. Because you know they're going to start interviewing all the celebrities, asking them what they think about sins. And the rap singer Queen Latifah was asked about the sin of pride. Pride is a sin, was the answer. I wasn't aware of that. Actress Kirstie Alley added, I don't think pride is a sin. I think some idiot made that up. It was only God. Don't worry about it. It's probably, you know, just an odd moment. A senior moment. Rapper Ice-T, however, said pride is mandatory. That's one of the problems of the inner city. Kids don't have enough pride. They don't carry enough guns to protect it with. Anyway, you just know that when celebrity culture hits Bible culture, there's going to be a head-on accident, isn't there? There's going to be. Every time you turn your television on, the Bible falls off the top of it, you know? You can't marry the two. Our modern culture just does not accept what true greatness is. Trouble is, some churches don't either, I guess. Some of you will point that out, and I think you'll be right. Some of us in churches need to know that. I've got a cartoon at home that's where the pastor says, and now I'm going to tell you what God thinks. And you think, ooh, you know, wait a minute. Get your Bible right. Let the Bible speak for itself. And so the disciples have got to learn that they might be the disciples of Jesus, but they are not going to run everything that happens. And then we go on to verses 51 to 56. Jesus is passing, resolutely set out for Jerusalem, as Billy pointed out in the worship. He's resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He takes the shortcut through Samaria. He's heading towards Jerusalem, so the Samaritans won't accept, they won't let him preach in their village. The reason, basically, is that Samaritans thought he's going to the wrong place. The Samaritans didn't accept the fact that the temple was built in Jerusalem. They thought it had been built in the wrong place. So anybody who went up to Jerusalem to worship was going to the wrong place to worship. So you're an idiot, or you're at least deranged or mistaken. So they wouldn't accept anyone on their way on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem because they were going to the wrong place. You with me? Okay? And so the disciples, James and John, are really quite now excited about this whole thing. So they said, why don't we just call down fire from heaven to burn them up? Nice one, guys. And Jesus rebukes them. Doesn't rebuke the Samaritans. He rebukes the disciples. How often do I suspect Jesus is not rebuking the world, but he is rebuking the church? How often does the church get it wrong? Some Samaritans, of course, we know from other passages, were quite open to it, quite pleased that it wasn't Jerusalem or anywhere else that you need to worship. You could worship God wherever you were. That's another story. Disciples have got to learn to put up with put-downs. You know, Christians, we've got to learn. People are still surprised that they're offended. The world offends Christians. Oh boy, so we have this thing called Christian voice, not my voice, but Christian voice, that gets offended regularly. Listen, the world's been offending Jesus since Jesus' day. Nothing new about it. Get used to it. There's a lovely story told about Prince Philip. I'm not the greatest fan of Prince Philip in many ways, but the guy has some qualities, some good qualities. And he was being given an honorary doctorate of science at Reading University and by the Vice Chancellor Sir John Wolfton. This came from Time magazine, by the way. That's my source for this. If you're given, you know, if when Prince Philip comes to Penrhos, I'll have to submit my sermon to the Buckingham Palace staff before the event, just for you to know. He hasn't actually booked a visit yet, but anyway, the Vice Chancellor Sir John Wolfton decided to. Toast him at the banquet, not toast him, you know, toast him, but toast him with a drink, with two lines from the poet John Dryden, which says, I just get myself into a deeper hole before I go on with this, and why did I choose this? Anyway, the two lines from the poet John Dryden are, a man so various that he seemed to be not one, but all mankind's epitome. Okay? A man so various that he seemed to be not one, but all mankind's epitome. Which is quite nice. But Prince Philip was quite taken by this, and being quite a thorough man, he decided to check out the whole poem. What he discovered, that the poem then goes on to say, stiff in opinions, always in the wrong, was everything by starts and nothing long. But in the course of one revolving moon, was chemist, fiddler, statesman and buffoon. Prince Philip rejoins St. John's little speech with the words, I hope that what the Vice Chancellor has left unsaid is not an indication of his true feelings. How to take a put down. It's not always as gentle as that. But sometimes we just insist on our rights. William Barclay, commenting on this passage, tells what A.J. Cronin wrote of a district nurse he knew when he was a practicing as a doctor. For 20 years, this is just in honour of all you nurses out there, God bless you. For 20 years, single-handed, she had served a 10-mile district. This was in the days before the NHS, by the way. I marvelled, he said, at her patience, her fortitude and her cheerfulness. She was never too tired at night to rise for an urgent call. Her salary was most inadequate. And late one night, after a particular strenuous day, I ventured to protest to her, Nurse, why don't you make them pay you more? God knows you are worth it. If God knows I'm worth it, she answered, that's all that matters to me. Well said. Martin Luther commented, if I can just dig out the appropriate sheet of paper, said this, God created the world out of nothing. As long as you are not yet nothing, God cannot make something out of you. We have been called into Jesus' kingdom. We've been made rich by Jesus' poverty. We're called to share the greatness and the glory of Jesus. But that glory and that greatness comes through humility. There's no other way. There's no shortcut. So don't look for it. If the band would like to join me on the platform, let's just pray together. Is it true that you and I have been made rich by Christ's poverty? If that's true, how then should we live? Father, we thank you that you have given us your Son. You handed your son to the executioner so that as he died we might live. Your son was the Lamb of God who carried upon him our sins and our faults and our shortcomings. And Father, as we follow him, we accept his way to greatness, which is through service, through putting others before ourselves. And Lord, we find that very hard because we are very selfish people. So Father, this day, this Christmas, make us into your people, ready to serve, to sacrifice and give our lives for others as we enjoy the riches in Christ bestowed upon us by his poverty and suffering. Amen.